Well, if you have your Bibles, please, would you turn to Romans chapter 12, the text today, verses 9 through 16. This, of course, is the season for love. It's Mother's Day. If you haven't called your mother yet, you should. If you have that opportunity, wish her a happy Mother's Day. It's also the season for weddings. We had a beautiful wedding here yesterday with Mark Tracy and Julie Fivecoat. Mark and Julie Fivecoat. Mark and Julie Tracy. I said that backwards, didn't I? And had a beautiful wedding here yesterday and another one coming up this weekend and another one the weekend after that and two or three more in June and another one in July. And so we're into that season of the year. So love is in the air around here. If you're a Bible student, you know that there are three main words for love in the Greek language. There's philos, which is the love of brother to brother, family love. There's eros, which is sexual love. And there is agape, which is God's love. It's self-giving, voluntary love. It's the word that is used in the Bible to describe God's love more than any other word. For God so loved the world, and the word there is agape. For God so loved the world. And this is demonstrated the love of God, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Same word, agape. Well, that gave me the title for my message this morning, the agape factor, subtitled 12 Ways to Love. Now, if you read my text, you may wonder about it, because it appears at first to be somewhat scattered. It appears that Romans 12, verses 9 through 16, is nothing more than a list of idle comments, or, well, I shouldn't say idle, but a list of important comments that Paul couldn't think where to put them anywhere else, so he just kind of put them all together. And as John Stott said, when you read this passage, it appears to be, at first glance, just a rag bag of staccato imperatives, just short little statements, one right after the other, without any theme. But that's only if you look at it on the surface. If you drop down beneath the surface and ask, what is this passage really talking about? It's really talking about agape love. And he's talking about the fact that love must govern every relationship in the Christian life. And so all of these things taken together really show us 12 ways we can make God's love go to work in our life. Because, you know, it's not enough to talk about love. What we need is love in real life. It's not enough to theorize about love or even sing about love. What we need is love in the nitty-gritty. It does no good to say, I love you, unless we back it up by the way that we live. Well, if you want to know how to make love personal and practical, how to make it really meaningful, well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 16, and we're going to discover in this passage 12 ways to love. Well, earlier this week, I was up in the copy room, and somebody from the congregation saw in the bulletin that I was preaching on 12 ways to love. And she said, preacher, I don't know what I'm going to do. I have enough trouble just finding one way to love. Now you're going to make me love 12 different ways. I said, Barb, don't worry about it. Just pick one. Just pick one. I'm going to give you 12. Just pick one and make it work in your own life. So, lest I overwhelm you this morning, I'm going to give you 12 ways to love. Pick one, okay? And make it work in your life this week. Way number one is the way of sincerity. Sincerity. The Bible says love must be sincere. In the Greek, literally, it is without hypocrisy. Love must be without hypocrisy. And the Greek word for hypocrisy, or a Greek hypocrite, was a word that described an actor on a stage. A hypocrite was a person, it originally didn't have a bad meaning, it just described a person who would wear a mask and would play a role. And it has come to mean, in a negative sense, a hypocrite is a person who says something or does something, but it doesn't really reflect what they really mean and what they really feel. And what Paul is saying here is that love is not theater. Love must be acted out in real life. I.e., we live in a world today that encourages us to be hypocrites. We live in a world that encourages us to say things we don't mean, to give compliments with no reality behind them. We live in a world that encourages us just to play games and put the mask on and to be insincere. It's so easy to be that way. It's like, you know, when you're pulled over by a police officer and you know that he's caught you dead to right speeding, and so he comes up and you pull out your license and he's filling out your ticket there, and all the while you're just smiling at him, being friendly, but inside what you're thinking is, quote, may all your days be filled with traffic jams. I mean, what Paul is saying is, let your love be sincere. That's number one. Number two is discernment. Love exercises discernment. And he says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, that may seem to be an unusual evidence of love, but write it down. True love hates evil. True love hates evil. Most of us, or maybe not most of us, but in the world today, we have this mushy, ooey-gooey, sentimental idea which says that love means you just accept everybody, everything, and there's never any right or wrong. You just kind of go with the flow and whatever anybody's doing. If you love them, you just kind of let them go. That's not love at all. Love hates what is evil. And love clings to what is good. In fact, in the Greek, these are extremely strong words. The word there for hate, love abhors evil. Love clings to, and the word means to glue yourself to, love glues itself to that which is good. So love hates evil. Now listen, if you've got kids, and your kids are hooked on crack cocaine, if you don't hate that cocaine, you don't really love your kids. Love hates that which is evil. Love hates that which destroys other people. Love hates that which tears marriages apart and that which tears homes apart. Love hates evil, and it clings to what is good. Let me give you an idea here. The idea is this. The best defense against evil is this. Never get over being shocked by it. Never get over being shocked by it. That's hard, because we live in a day when anything can happen. I mean, we live in a day when now, especially if you've got cable TV, you can see anything. Anything that you can imagine can now come into your own living room. We've raised a generation of kids today who have lost the ability to blush at evil. And how easy it is for us as Christians to become so jaded and cynical and skeptical that nothing bothers us anymore. But I'll tell you something, when evil no longer bothers you, you are next door to falling into it. The best defense against evil is never to lose the ability to be shocked by it. And your best offense is to continue to love, to glue yourself to that which is good. So number one is sincerity. Number two is discernment. Number three is affection. Love displays affection. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You see the phrase, be devoted? That's a Greek word which speaks of the love between a parent and a child, between a mother and a son, or a mother and a daughter. It speaks of family love. And then it says brotherly love. You know the Greek word there? The exact Greek word for brotherly love is philadelphia. Philos, which is brotherly love, plus adelphos, which is brother, love of the brethren. Philadelphia is to love the people inside the family of God. It was said of the early Christians, by the heathen, by the pagans of the Roman Empire, behold how they love one another. So affection. Then fourth is honor. He says, honor one another above yourselves. There's something here that is a little obscured in our translation, and that is that there's actually, in the Greek text here, there's an element of competition. You could, which sounds strange to say, but you could actually translate this phrase when it says honor one another above. See the phrase above yourselves? That's a Greek construction which could legitimately be translated outdo one another in showing honor for other people. Outdo each other for showing honor for other people. Now, we like to think that there's no competition inside the church. We like to think that we're just one happy family and we never compete with each other. But we all know that's just a bunch of bunk. Because people inside the church compete in terms of where they live, the kind of cars they drive, the kind of clothes they wear, where they went to school, what kind of friends they have, what kind of job they have, how many letters and degrees you've got after your name, how much you make, how you appear in the world, and especially we compete in terms of how well our children are doing. Well, let me tell you, Paul is telling us here that there is a kind of competition which is good, and that is the competition to see who can show the most honor to other people. A lot of debate in our society today about things like quotas and affirmative action and preferential treatment. Let me tell you, it is biblical to prefer other people over yourselves. What this verse is really saying is, give top priority to showing honor to others. Maybe you've heard it said this way: there is no limit to how far you can go if you don't care who gets the credit. That's what Paul is saying here. Love shows honor to other people. Then he says in verse 11, love shows enthusiasm. Look at verse 11. It's a little triplet. Never be lacking in zeal, but keeping your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. That first phrase means not lazy in zeal. The second phrase means always being on fire for the Lord. Now, it's true. People who really get excited about Jesus are often called fanatics. I mean, even in our circles, if somebody goes too far, we worry about, have they gone off the deep end? They've become fanatics. But as a great many people have pointed out, isn't it strange how a person can go down to the United Center this afternoon and they can stand up and go, "Woo! Go, Michael! Do it, baby! Go, baby! Go, baby! Go! Beat that magic! Go, baby! Go!" And we call him a fan. And we bring that same guy into the church, and if he says, "Amen," we call him a fanatic. Amen. They've let the fanatics loose this morning. And it says, keep your spiritual fervor, which literally means stay boiling in the spirit. It's a Greek word, means the boiling pot. Make sure your spirit is stirred up through the Holy Spirit. There's no place for laziness. There's no place for lethargy. There's no place for lukewarmness for those who claim to believe in Jesus Christ. And it was about 30 years ago that a Christian and a communist were talking, and they were comparing notes about what they believed. And the Christian gave his testimony. And the communist said, "If I believed what you believe, I would never sleep. I would never stop until I had told everybody about Jesus Christ. If I believed what you believe." Brothers and sisters, in light of the tragedies of recent days, is not this much true? This is no time to be silent. This is no time to be quiet. Because nobody in this world is sure of another day. We who know Jesus Christ ought to open our mouths, ought to speak up, and our spirits ought to be boiling and on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. So enthusiasm is one mark of the love of God at work in your life. Then he says in verse 12, it's also patience. It's not just being excited. It's also being patient. He says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. The key word in that verse is the word hope. It's the hope of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. He says if you believe that Jesus Christ is coming, it ought to give you joy. It ought to make you patient in affliction. It ought to make you faithful in prayer. Whereas the King James says, instant in prayer, always ready to pray. V. Raymond Edmond, longtime president of Wheaton College, used to say this. He said, whenever you're in a difficult place, and you don't know which way to go, and you're seeking God's will for your life, he said there are two postures you must always assume at the same time. He said it's chin up and knees down. I like that. Chin up and knees down when you're at a crossroads of life and you need to know the will of God. So, joyful in hope, patient in affliction, always ready to pray. That's patience. That too is a mark of the love of God. Then he says generosity. That's verse 13, the first part. He says, share with God's people who are in need. You see the word share there? You circle it. That's the verb form of the very familiar word koinonia, which means to share in common. You remember in the early church in the book of Acts, the Bible says that the believers brought all that they had, all their goods and all that they owned, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And the book of Acts says they had all things in common. Generosity is a mark the follower of Jesus Christ. And somebody has said that the true measure of a man is how he relates to those who are less fortunate than he is. We call America a Christian nation, but did you know that last year we spent as a nation more on cat food than we did on foreign missions? We wonder why America's in trouble. Then the next one is at the end of verse 13. That's hospitality. That too is a mark of the love of God. He says, practice hospitality. The Greek word there is philoxenia. I've already told you Philadelphia is love of brothers. But Paul says it's not enough if you just love your friends. If you just love the people in the church, what good have you done? You also have to love xenos, philoxenia. You also have to love the strangers. Now, we don't understand this, but in the first century, you see, Christians traveled from place to place. Christian teachers and evangelists would go from one city to another, say in Asia or Italy or Greece or parts of Galilee. And there weren't any Holiday Inns, no Hyatts. There weren't any Motel Sixes or Marriotts to go to. All they had were little wayside inns. And those inns tended to be overrun by robbers, thieves, and brigands. And so the only way the Christian message could be spread was as Christian teachers and evangelists were welcomed into the homes of believers. Now notice what our text says. Our text says you should practice hospitality. That is not a good translation. The Greek word is much stronger. The Greek word is pursue hospitality. What that means is, you see, some of us say, well, if they come to my door and I open the door and I see a stranger there, if they come to me, if they're lucky enough to find me, if they somehow get over the guard dogs, if they somehow can make it across the moat, if they somehow can get past all the armed guards, if they can get past all of that, if they can find me, then I'll show them hospitality. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are to go out and find the people. We're to go out and find the hurting. We're to go out and find the needy. We're to pursue hospitality with other people. Then he says, kindness. Kindness. That's in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now blessing, we say bless you. Somebody blows their nose and we say bless you. We say it so glibly. But the word bless is a great biblical word. It means to enrich. And Paul says here, we're to enrich those who persecute us. And I want to tell you, that's not my natural tendency. I don't like people who persecute me in general. I just, as a principle, I don't like people like that. You know, they get on my nerves. Persecution tends to get on your nerves, make you stay up late at night. And I just soon punch them in the nose and get rid of them. That's my natural tendency. That's how I want to deal with my persecutors. Do it just like that, you know? Teach them a lesson so they leave you alone. And Paul says, no, you're to bless them. And Jesus said, bless them, pray for them, do good to them. Brothers and sisters, this is a radical way of looking at the people who bother you. And after the first service, a woman came up to me and she said, well, what do I do? She said, I've got somebody who's getting up and playing music in my window. So I wake up real early in the morning. And I said, well, go to her and bless her. And she said, well, I can't do that. I never see her. I said, well, write her a letter and tell her you love her in Jesus' name. And that woman looked at me like I was crazy. But what else are you going to do? You get in a fist fight, you'll probably be arrested. So that's not going to work. Show kindness. Reach out in love to those who are hurting you. Now, they're said in the Arab world, the Arabs have a little, two Arab men, when they want to show friendship or greeting to each other, one thing they will do is a man will touch his head, then his lips, and then his heart. By touching his head, what he's saying is, I think well of you. With his lips, I speak well of you. With his heart, my heart beats for you. And so it is that in Jesus Christ, we are to reach out with kindness and love toward those who are turned against us. Then he says sympathy. That's verse 15. Sympathy, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Love doesn't stand aloof. Love doesn't say, well, I'm sorry you're having a hard time, but go and be filled, go and be warm. I'm sorry you don't have any clothes. Good luck. Go down to the Salvation Army. Leave me alone. Love doesn't do that. Love gets involved. Love weeps with the people who are weeping. Love hurts with the people who are hurting. By the way, I ask you a question. Which is harder? Is it harder to weep with those who weep or to rejoice with those who rejoice? I'll tell you, it's much harder to rejoice with those who rejoice because there is something natural in us which makes us reach out to people who are in need. But envy and jealousy sometimes can cause us not to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And it doesn't matter. Love doesn't stand off on the sidelines. Love gets involved. That's sympathy. Then we come to harmony, and that's the first part of verse 16. He says, live in harmony with one another. The word there for harmony means to think the same things, or it means to play the same song or to hit the same notes. What he's talking about is not total agreement, because we'll never just totally agree with each other. What he means is this, that we ought to go out of our way to find points of agreement with other people. And it especially means in the family of God this, everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to me. Everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to you. If another person belongs to Jesus, you know this much is true. The things that unite you are far greater than the things that divide you. So there ought to be harmony. That too is a sign of the love of God. And the last one's in verse 16 at the end. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with one another. I'm sorry, but be willing to associate with people of low position, with poor people, with hurting people, with needy people. Do not be conceited. The message here is don't be a snob. Write that down. Don't be a snob. Snobs love to divide rich and poor, well-dressed and not well-dressed, white collar and blue collar. I live in this part of town. You live in the wrong part of town. Whites and blacks, Americans and everybody else. We love the upper middle class, lower middle class, lower class, real rich people, super rich people. Snobs love to divide the world into all the different groups. But Jesus was no snob. He hung around with the prostitutes. He hung around with the tax collectors. But he could mix and mingle just as well with the Pharisees, with the religious people, with the high and mighty. And somebody has said this verse ought to be translated, make real friends with the poor. Notice the last part of the verse. Do not be conceited. That's a problem many people have. Well, there was a young man who was very full of himself who one day came to the great evangelist D.L. Moody and said, Mr. Moody, I am a self-made man. To which Mr. Moody replied, you have relieved the Almighty of a great responsibility. So don't be conceited. Now that's the text. Let me wrap it up this way. You have these little commands here. 12 of them. You take them all together. You know what they are? They're a complete picture of what the love of God looks like. It's not enough just to sing. It's not enough just for me to preach. It's not enough for us just to come and say, oh, how we love Jesus. It doesn't matter unless love gets down into the nitty-gritty, unless it leads you to hospitality, harmony, humility, unless it leads you to treat other people in a completely different way. And our church would be a better church. And this family of God would be a happier family of God if we took these commandments seriously. And somebody says, well, Pastor, I've tried that and it doesn't work. Well, it reminds me of the story of E. Stanley Jones, great Methodist evangelist and author who was preaching in India. He was preaching about the love of God and making it real. And one of the Indian church leaders came up to him and said, Dr. Jones, I've tried it and it doesn't work. Dr. Jones said, what do you mean? And he said, well, I've showered my congregation with love. I've shown love to my people. I've made it real and practical. But I have this one fellow on my board who's just causing me nothing but trouble. And he's threatening to split the church. Dr. Jones, I've tried love. That doesn't work. What should I do now? To which Dr. E. Stanley Jones replied, increase the dosage. If love doesn't work, increase the dosage. So I'm finished now. Here's what I want you to do. I've given you 12 ways to love. Let me read them to you again. Sincerity, discernment, affection, honor, enthusiasm, patience, generosity, hospitality, kindness, sympathy, harmony, humility. Here's my whole application. Pick one. Pick one. Pick one. You folks in the balcony, that's not that hard, is it? Pick one. Pick one. Don't go out of here saying, oh, what a nice service. Pick one and do something about it. Oh, that we might become a church of people who take this so seriously that even the people of the world would say of us, behold how they love one another. Amen. Go home and pick one.